This morning I'm reading 1 Samuel chapters 29 and 30. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version today, and this is the Word of God. Now, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me this days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make him acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go out and fight against my enemy, the enemies of the Lord my king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Then it happened. This is chapter 30. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because of the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Yatir, to those who were in Arar, to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rechal, to those who were in the cities of the Yerahmeelites, to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, to those who were in Bor-Ashan, and to those who were in Athak, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go."
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to 1 Samuel 29 and 30. That's the text that we heard read for us just a few moments ago. And in looking at this text here towards the end, we're getting on near the end of 1 Samuel, we have a question that we want to ask and answer today. And the question is this: where do you go for strength, support, and hope when you're in a crisis? Where do you go for strength, support, and hope when you're in a crisis? Really, in 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 28, all the way through chapter 30, there's a contrast that is set up between two kings: King David, or who would become King David, and King Saul. Both of them face a crisis, and both of them with the same people group, the Philistines. And in the midst of that crisis, one of them turned to God. The other turned to pagan practices. Now, we actually saw those pagan practices last week, if you were with us, in 1 Samuel 28. You might remember that Saul, on the eve of going into battle against the Philistines, he turned to a medium, a spiritist, a witch. Here in chapter 29 and 30, we see where David turned. And where he turned when he was in a crisis was to God. So this section leaves us with the question of where someone goes when they're in the midst of a crisis. And there are really only two choices. We either choose God and God's ways, or we choose things that are not God and not God's ways. And when we say about things that are not God's, I don't just mean pagan practices like going to a voodoo session or visiting a palm reader. We mean here anything that falls short of God's ways and God's plans. Two choices. You either go strengthen yourself in God, which is what David did, or you find something else that is generated by man for your hope and strength and support in the midst of a crisis. This week, I asked ChatGPT this question. ChatGPT, of course, is one of the leaders in large language model of artificial intelligence, and I asked this question: what should I do when I'm in a stressful situation? What should I do when I'm in a stressful situation? Here is the exact response. David, when you're in a stressful situation, it helps to have a clear, step-by-step way to calm your body and mind so that you can respond rather than react. Here's a practical approach you can use almost anywhere. And then they give 5 steps. 1, pause and breathe. Take a slow breath in and through your nose for a count of 4. Hold for 4. Breathe out through your mouth for a count of 6. Repeat 3 or 4 times. This signals to your nervous system that you're not in immediate danger. 2, ground yourself in the present. Notice 5 things around that you can see, 4 things that you can touch, 3 things that you can hear, 2 things that you can smell, and 1 thing that you can taste. This breaks the spiral of racing thoughts and anchors you in reality. 3, identify what you can control. Ask yourself, what's 1 thing I can do right now that will improve this situation, even a little? Separate the controllable, your actions, your tone, your choices, from the uncontrollable, other people's reactions and past events. And act only on what's in your control. 4, use perspective. Imagine looking back on this moment years from now, how important it will it seem. Remind yourself of past challenges you've survived, you've handled difficulty before. And 5, take small, clear action. Even a tiny step, sending 1 email, making 1 call, taking a break, that can shift you from feeling frozen to feeling capable. That's what ChatGPT tells us to do when you're in a stressful situation. Now, after that, it offered me a chance to make it into a more memorable thing, and it converted all of those steps into an acronym with the word RESET. And actually, so you could memorize it. And even offered beyond that to make it even shorter into 1 sentence that you could grasp for yourself. Now, if you notice in that response, there's not 1 mention of God. Not 1. Not 1 mention of prayer or meditation. And there's not even the vague concept of a higher power. It's just, here's what you can do. And by the way, this kind of thing is pushed in our society when you are in a crisis. And I would have you note that actually what ChatGPT told me to do was, in fact, pagan. It's godless. Not everything it said was wrong. There was practical wisdom. But it actually takes that practical wisdom and mixes it with a form of Eastern mysticism that encourages you to center on yourself as the solution to your problems. You see, actually, all around us, questions are asked and raised. Where do you go when you're in the midst of a crisis for hope and support and strength? Well, we know where Saul went. You see that in chapter 28. We know where ChatGPT tells us to go. Where does God want us to go when we're in a crisis? And I think we see modeled in the life of David an answer to that question in chapters 29 and 30. And so what I want to do with you is to walk through this passage of Scripture, and as we do so, we're going to divide it into 4 scenes. And when we're done looking at those scenes, we'll come back to our original question of where we go for strength and support and hope when we're in a crisis. Scene number one in our text here in 1 Samuel 29 and 30 is this: David's crisis with the Philistines. David's crisis with the Philistines. Well, you pick up the account in verse number one with this statement. You have the Philistines gathering together all their armies at Aphid, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is Jezreel. This has, in the past, already been stated. If you go back to chapter 28 and verse 1, in fact, just go back there for a moment. It says there in chapter 28 and verse 1 that in those days, the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight Israel. So we see this at the beginning of chapter 28, and you see it again repeated with a little more detail in chapter 29. And you might remember that in the context of 1 Samuel 29 and 28 here, that David had fled the land of Israel to go to the Philistines. He was actually in that land. He remained in that land for quite some time, 16 months. The land that he resided in was by right Israel's, but it was currently being occupied by the Philistines. And while David was in the land of the Philistines, he was given the city of Ziklag to possess, not only for himself, but also for his 600 men and all of their families. And during that time, you might remember, if you've been with us in 1 and 2 Samuel, that David went out and defeated enemies of Israel to his south. And he would take some of the spoils from those defeats and bring them to Achish, the king of Gath, who was one of the chief kings in the land of the Philistines. And he would go to Achish and tell him that he in fact had attacked Judah, which he had not done. Well, the Philistines were gathering themselves together for war. And in chapter 28 and verse 1, we read that Achish, the king of Gath, wanted David to join him in battle against Israel. And so David says in verse 2, "Surely you know what your servant can do, which is a very subtle and non-committal statement. You could take that as, you know, I've got skill in battle and I can fight, or you know my limits. It was a shrewd statement because it left David in a crisis. He could not actually support the idea of attacking his own people. He was the anointed king of Israel, and here he's being asked to fight against the people he was destined to rule. As we saw last week, Saul was also in a crisis. He's on the other side of the battle lines, and he is greatly afraid of going into battle against the Philistines. And so he visited that medium, the witch. Now we resume back in chapter 29 with David in his crisis as to what he should do about fighting against Israel with the Philistines. And by the way, to get the sense of that, it's hard for us to really grapple with that. I mean, you just imagine that all of a sudden we were actually not just in a trade war with Canada, but we were in a war with Canada. And for some reason, because we'd become an enemy of the state for a while, we had fled to Canada. And Canada is now asking us to join and fight against the armies that come out of Minnesota. Right? You know some of the people there. And if you don't know them, you know their families. This is bad for David. This is a really serious crisis. How in the world is he going to handle this? Now, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's actually important, if you want to understand what the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is doing, is to see that the account of Saul and his visit to the medium at Endor is actually chronologically out of order. Because what David experiences in preparing for battle is actually several days before Saul's experience with the witch. That's actually important for this reason. One of the main things that 1 and 2 Samuel does is to contrast Saul and David. David not only made wise decisions, but he's also providentially blessed. Saul makes foolish and sinful decisions and is judged and cursed. In fact, if you just sit and read 1 Samuel all the way through, you find by the time that you get to the life of Saul that there's kind of this seesaw action that goes back and forth between Saul and David and David and Saul. And the fact that the author here places these things out of order is actually designed to help us to catch something significant that is happening here. The Israelites who first read this would have seen this. Now, if you ask, does this mean that this book is not historical? The answer is assuredly no, it is historical. Anybody who reads good history knows that often authors move around to show significant events and points in the life of an individual or a movement. This is actually really good history designed to teach the readers something about David and something about Saul as well. So in chapter 29, after this pause, this interruption of what Saul was doing the night before the battle, we resume the focus on David, and this all takes place a couple of days before his encounter, Saul's encounter with the witch at Endor. David has his men, and they're ready and lined up for military review in verse 2 of chapter 29, and so you have all the Philistine battalions lined up, and they're going to pass by the lords of the Philistines. David is in the rear of this whole group with Achish. And it says there that the lords of the Philistines, later in verse 3, they're called princes or governors. In this time period, the Philistines did not have a centralized government like we might think of today. They were a common people that had sort of a common religion, but each region would have a principal governor or king or prince, and they would come together for common causes. It would be something like the Greek city-state concept before Alexander the Great. So all the various armies from the various regions, they start this procession and a time of inspection before battle. And the last in the line, as they parade in front of all the military leaders of the Philistines, is Achish with David and his men. And you can imagine the looks of dismay on the Philistines' faces. So they say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And they had good reason to ask that question. In fact, if you read back in 1 Samuel 14, you might remember that Saul has kind of his first battle with the Philistines, and he kind of bundles or botches it, but God actually providentially provides victory for Israel in it. And one of the things that occurs there in 1 Samuel 14, if you read it carefully, is that a number of the Israelites had actually joined with the Philistines. I mean, they had basically said, "We don't stand a chance, so let's join the enemy so that we can survive." When all of a sudden, miraculously, the battle turned in Israel's favor, they turned on their fellow Philistine soldiers and started slaughtering them with Israel. So if we go back to that scene and think about all of a sudden you've got a group of people that have fled the country and they're in Canada, and all of a sudden there's a real war between our countries and they're fighting on Canada's side, and all of a sudden America's winning, and quickly they'd switch in the middle of battle and start shooting their fellow soldiers that they have just been fighting side by side in the back. That had already happened to the Philistines. And so they see David and all of his 600 men, and these were experienced warriors. And yeah, they would be a nice asset on the battlefield, but they go, "You know, the last time we did this, these people, these Hebrews, turned on us. What are they doing here? This is a bad idea." And by the way, we have actually faced these same kinds of questions as a nation back in World War II. We weren't letting German-born people into our military. And the obvious reason for that is, why would you do such a thing? That takes a great risk. In fact, when Casey and I were first married, we had an elderly neighbor in southern Wisconsin who had emigrated from Germany shortly before the war as a young girl, and she described how she and her family were looked down upon and in some cases wrongly treated by Americans because of the fear of the Germans. Well, that's what you got going on here in this text. Now, Achish says, "This guy, David, he's been loyal to me all the way through." And they respond in verse number 9 with essentially, "Yeah, but this is also the guy that people still sing this little ditty. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Just on a purely human level, this makes no sense to let him join our military prowess. And while Achish had been completely duped by David in all of this. In fact, he says to David, after the commanders had rejected his services in verse 6, "Surely as the Lord," and you'll notice there, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah's name. "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going in and you're coming out with me in the army. It's good in my sight for this day. I've not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord don't favor you. Therefore, return now, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Notice there that Achish involves the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Later in verse 9, he's going to call David an angel of God. This does not mean that Achish had converted to worshiping the God of heaven. The Philistines were polytheists. They worshiped many gods, and they would just assume add to their collection of gods to just kind of pile up power on their side. You might remember way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel that they took the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they didn't destroy it. They brought it into their temple. And that was a way to add to their supposed power with the gods. Probably Achish is invoking this kind of thing here. Achish actually, I think, serves as a kind of counter picture to Saul. Think about the comparisons. Both Saul and Achish made David for a while their personal bodyguard. Both were initially impressed with David. Both removed David from their army. Both poorly judged David. They didn't understand what he was really about. And both of them abused the Lord's name by taking an inappropriate oath. Saul before the witch and Achish here. And this has led one commentator to put it this way, quote, "The parallels between Saul and Achish suggest that Saul was indeed a king such as all the nations have." Achish actually provides a good picture of this. Now from here, David pretends to be upset. What? Are you kidding me? I fought with you all this time. Really? You're not going to let me fight? Yes. You know, he turns around like this, takes care of my crisis immediately. God providentially spared David from this crisis. That leads us to scene number two. Scene number two is David's crisis with his own men. We turn to chapter 30, and David is now returning to Ziklag, that city that Achish had given to him. And he gets there, and he discovers that something is deeply wrong. The Amalekites, the cursed enemy of Israel, had come, and they had raided the city and burned it with fire. And they had, according to verse number 2, taken all the possessions of David, all of his men and their families, including the wives of David. And we see the crisis that develops in verse number 4. Then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. I think actually all of us probably know what that's like. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I know I could raise many hands to say there's been times in my life I've cried to the point that you just can't cry anymore, right? We've been there before. Life hurts. This was devastating. And you have to just imagine the crushing weight of this. Let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. They've all had to flee their homeland, Israel. They've been out of their homes. They've been into the land of the Philistines for about 16 months, plus all the time that they had been running in Judah with David in the wilderness from Saul. And things were finally looking up for them. They're in Ziklag. They're getting success. They're having great army victories. And then Achish comes calling and says, "Come fight Israel with me." And you can just imagine, not just for David, but for all of these men, I don't think any of them wanted to do that. That's the last thing they wanted to do. The tension, the weight of that would have been heavy. And they probably were asking David along the way, or at least up the chain of command to their superiors, "What are we doing? Are we really going to do this?" And you can just imagine all the weight and the stress of that. And then to have that all relieved and like, yes, we're going to go back to Ziklag. Things have been going well here. And as they're marching down, and it's about a 25, 30 mile march from where they were at, they get finally after a couple of days to the point where they're going to see the city of Ziklag. And you can imagine as they get closer on the horizon, they can see the smoke. You know, this isn't like you're zipping along in a tank or taking an Air Force fighter or zipping along in a car. You're marching closer and closer, and the closer you get, you realize that city is gone. And that's where your wives were at, that's where your children were at, that's where all your stuff was at. What little you had after running for your life, leaving your homeland. All of their hopes were just crushed. And the whispers of mutiny begin to go through the ranks. You see that in verse number 6 of chapter 30. David was greatly distressed, and it's not because he just lost his family. I'm sure he was distressed about that. But also because the people spoke of stoning him. These people were grieved. Literally, bitter is the word here. Grieved of soul, embittered of soul. They were angry, upset, felt misled, and now bitter against David. And it was because they felt they had something, and they were looking for someone to blame. They had something happen to them and they were looking for someone to blame. This, by the way, is not the main point of this text, but always watch out for a bitter heart. It leads people to seek out a place and usually people to take their grief out upon. So here's David in another crisis, and notice his response. This has been David consistently all throughout we have seen him. From the very beginning, when he fought Goliath, his strength was in God. And we see this again with David in verse number 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You want to know where David went for hope and strength and support in a time of crisis? He went to God. He didn't take it out on his people. He went to the Lord. And we see that in verse 7 even more clearly. He summoned Abiathar, the priest, who has the ephod, and presumably in it was the Urim and the Thummim, and David inquired of the Lord. He asked God, "What should I do?" And God answered David by assuring him that he and his men would not only overtake the Amalekites, but they would recover everything. And that leads us to scene number 3, David's crisis with the Amalekites. Well, from here, David sets out under the guidance of God. He begins his pursuit, and right away he has a problem. There's a brook that he needs to cross in verse 9, named Besor. He's about a third of his men by this point were absolutely wiped out. They couldn't go on. So David leaves one third behind to guard the city and the remaining supplies. And now he's only at 400 men. And that's significant because, as we heard read earlier, the Amalekites must have been a very, very large army. Because notice that it says, you remember that you read this earlier, that David slaughtered all the men. Only 400 who were on camels got away. That meant that whatever the size of the army of the Amalekites were, it was a big, big army. David's got 400 guys. If it's only the 400 that got away, we recognize how big of an army this probably was. This, by the way, shows us once again that David had his confidence in God's ways, God's plans, and God's commands. Well, David and his men begin the pursuit, and he finds in verse 11 an Egyptian man along the way. He's weary, he's faint, he hasn't eaten for 3 days. He had been a slave of the Amalekites, and apparently had been brought along for the capture of the city. And along the way, or along the way back, he gets sick, and they just leave him there. They don't care about him, and they're going to leave him there to starve. And actually, if you do a study of where this is at, this is the region close to the Negev. This is a very barren and wildernessy, I know that's not a word, wildernessy area, all right? All right, there's just not a lot there. So he's going to die, and he's going to starve there. But David cared for him first, and then found out his story. I think that's actually significant. I think the Israelites would have picked up on that. The care for him as an Egyptian actually fulfilled the law of God. Deuteronomy 23:7 states that the people of Israel were not to, quote, abhor an Egyptian because you were a stranger in his land. Many other times the law commanded care for resident aliens, and the basis for that care was the Egyptians, for a long time, had welcomed Israel into its land. The contrast here, by the way, between David and Saul is seen again. Saul, if you read the account of 1 Samuel, was willing to slaughter his own people. Not only would David not do that, David also cared for the foreigners, even as God intended. Now, David heard from him what had happened, and he received from him information as to where the Amalekites were. And when David, through the leading of this slave, saw the Amalekites, it's a perfect time for battle. God's providence was good. Notice verse 16, and when he had brought him down, there they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Here's what was happening here. They were drunk. They were partying. They were absolutely smashed. And you might wonder, why in the world would they do such a dumb thing like that after they just raided all those cities? It wasn't just Ziklag, it was a whole region of cities. And I can't say this for certain, but I would suggest that they probably thought that David and his men were going to be tied up in battle against Israel for a while. You know, it's still true today. You can tell where armies are going. You know, we get reports on BBC News and CNN and Fox News. You know, warships are moving into this part of the whatever ocean and sea. Well, word got around then too. The Amalekites had picked this time because they knew the Philistines were going to battle and figured their whole southern flank with David and his men gone, they could attack that place freely. This was a really smart battle. And for them, they're like, they're going to be tied up there for days, if not weeks, fighting the Israelites. And so here they are with all the spoils of war, and they're partying, and they're absolutely drunk. And you can see in this God's providential care for David. Because you can imagine what would have happened if David had stayed in Ziklag and all of that huge army had come to burn it with fire. Now that huge army was totally debilitated, and God cared for him and all of his 600 men through this. And so, to the point that David and his men not only received their families back, but all of their stuff. Notice verse 19, nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered it all. And this was just as God had promised. But even more than their stuff, they get all the spoils of the war. Because if you read carefully, you discover that the Amalekites, as I mentioned, not only attacked Ziklag, they attacked cities of Judah and all around the region of the Negev. God took care of David, not only got him back everything that he lost, he actually increased his wealth and his power. And that leads us to scene 4, David's crisis with his own people again. David's crisis with his own people again. The end of chapter 30 brings us to David's encounter with his own men again. And remember that 1/3 of his troop had been left back with the supplies while the other 2/3 fought in battle. And at least some of the 2/3 that went to fight were insistent that the 1/3 that stayed back should not partake in the spoils. Because, as they said in verse 22, they did not go with us. We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them and depart. David's response to this challenge is certainly wise. He notes that everybody played a part in making this battle successful, so everyone should get a share. We see down in verse 25 that this wisdom was heeded even down into the life of Israel up until the time of the writing of 1 Samuel. But there's something more than just mere wisdom here. Notice how David frames all of this in verse 23. David said to these people, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. The Lord who has preserved us. The Lord who has delivered into our hand the troop that came against us." Notice that David did not take credit for the spoil. David's men said it was David's spoil. That's what it says at the end of verse 20. This is David's spoil. David says, no, this is God's. He took care of us. God was the one who told him to go. God is the one who promised he would recover all. God gave the victory. God gave more than they had lost. It was God's provision. So why should David and his men be selfish with it? And in fact, this was David's stance when he returned to Ziklag in verse 26. He sends some of the spoil to the elders of Judah. And no doubt, this was a wise move. It will help them to see that he was going to be a good king. We'll see that develop in 2 Samuel. But notice again how David spoke to them of their spoils. "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." David's hope, David's strength, David's confidence was in God. Now, let's come back very briefly to our question that we began with. Where do you go for strength, support, and hope when you're in a crisis? And what we see of David is that he went to the Lord. David, 1 Samuel 29 and verse 6, or 30 and verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The contrast between Saul and David is incredibly strong. Remember how I noted that chronologically, the account is actually slightly out of order with Saul's visit to the medium interrupting the timeline. And I mentioned that this was done on purpose. We actually see this here played out. It is likely, if you do a deep dive on the chronology here at the second half of 1 Samuel, it is likely that the very same day that Saul went to the medium to seek guidance, David was seeking the Lord's help. The very same day. David's action here of strengthening himself in the Lord was not some mystical mind trick. He used the means that God had established to determine God's will. In the Old Covenant for the kings of Israel, that means was to go to the priest and use the ephod as God had instructed. And I think when we consider Saul and David, that we can see a right way of finding strength, support, and hope, and a wrong way for the believer in God. You know, over the years, I've heard what I'm going to share a number of times from many pastors, and I have, not often, but I have on occasion experienced it myself as a pastor. Someone or a couple asks for a meeting with the pastor about a pressing matter in their life. It could be an issue with a relationship or a spouse or a son or a daughter. It could be a financial issue. It could be an issue with an addiction. And they sit down and they say, I have this problem, or we have this problem. And they explain the problem. And then this is what I've heard from other pastors, and I've experienced it myself on occasion. And the pastor says, so why have you come to me today? And here's the thing I've heard many, many times from other pastors and occasionally heard these words said to me as well. I or we tried this and this and this and this, but we thought in the end that we should talk to you. Literally, I've heard those words. We tried all these things. And all these things I found include things like Googling, talking to a doctor, talking to a therapist, TikTok videos, self-help books, video series, and so on. And the question that I have asked, and many other pastors have asked when this has happened, is, what do you think God says about your problem? Does he have any wisdom or advice? And the answer given is, I don't know. I don't know. So what that meant for that person who's sitting in front of me like that is, in the midst of a crisis, they went to all those other places for support, strength, and hope. And what they found was that they're bankrupt. They don't actually solve the heart problems of life. I once sat with a man who had a problem with anger. It was a deep problem with anger. This is many, many years ago. It was bad enough that he had punched holes in doors and walls and smashed stuff around the house. And I asked him about what he had done. And he gave me all of the kind of things I mentioned. Well, I've gone to a therapist and books and doctors and pills. And then he said, I just can't help it. I cannot stop the anger. It is out of my control. And I heard that. I said, you didn't get that language from the Bible. You got that from the therapist, the psychological world. That's out of my control. I cannot stop my anger. He'd gone to all the wrong places. So after a couple of weeks of just working with him and helping him to understand some of God's ways of dealing with problems, he said, okay, let's actually deal with this problem of anger. And we took him to James 4. And James 4 starts with a powerful question. Where do wars and fights come from? And I just read that and I stopped. And I said, where do they come from? I said, don't look at the rest of the passage. And he gave me a response of the blame game to others. Circumstances, mental health. And then I said, just read on. See what James says, the Bible says. James asked a second powerful question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members or in your body? So I asked him, I said, what does God say about where fights and anger and wars come from? And he looked at that verse and he looked at me and says, I guess it says it comes from me. So have you ever thought about that before? We worked through James that day and the next week. And within a month, his anger problem had severely subsided and was nearly gone. For his crisis, for years, he had gone for all the wrong places. When we are in a crisis, where do we go? It's easy to find our strength, support, and hope in all the wrong places. ChatGPT gave us some of those as we stated, but you'll find people who look to entertainment for their strength and support and hope. And what they're really looking for there is a distraction. They bury themselves even in good forms of entertainment, good TV show, a hobby, to try to cope with their crisis, to just pretend as if it isn't here. Some people look to substances for support, for strength and hope. Certainly, you can see that with people who use drugs and alcohol. The increasing legalization of marijuana is not going to help this at all. But you know, it's not just illicit drugs. It's also the medication the psychiatrist issues you to mask the problem by simply treating the symptoms instead of the issues of the heart. Some people look to consumption when they're in crisis. They find their strength, their hope, and support in a shopping spree or eating too much food or buying a new car or boat. lot of people looked a lot of different places to find strength and hope and support in the midst of crisis. Friends, family, Dr. Google, and so on. But God's way is for us to strengthen ourselves in Him. And if we're going to do that, that means that we need to use His means. I don't have time this morning to talk about all the ways that we can strengthen ourselves in God, but let me just very quickly give you five. The first one is the longest. One means is this, is the meditation upon God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That psalm tells us where you find your hope and strength. It is in the careful consideration of the truths of God's word. A second means to finding hope and strength is obedience to the clear commands of God. That's one of the questions I have to ask myself when I feel a crisis. Am I obeying what God clearly tells me to do? Third, seek the counsel of godly saints. And don't just seek the Christians who would tell us what you want to hear. It's also the ones who tell us what is hard for us to hear. Four, we enjoy the fellowship of the saints in the gathered church. When we come together, sometimes the world is set aright when you sing with the saints and you fellowship with God's people. It's like, wow, we get a little taste of heaven. Things are right here. I have a friend, he's a pastor. You've heard, some of you heard me say this before. He's a pastor in the UP in Michigan. His name is Michael Riley. And he's often said to me that coming to church is like coming out of a pouring rain. The rain is just beating and soaking on you. And you come for a few moments to dry off and say, this is the way the world should be. And fifth, as we gather together, we hear the preached word and the read word. These are some of the means that God gives us to help us. And there are more, but these are a few of God's means for us as we are in the midst of a crisis. Meditation on God's word, obedience to clear commands, seeking the counsel of godly saints, not just the ones that you like to hear, but even the ones that tell us the hard things, enjoying the fellowship of the saints, and hearing the word preached and read. And when you're in a crisis, if you go to those places as a starting point, you will strengthen yourself in God. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text and this sermon to do a gracious work in the heart of all those who know Christ Jesus as Savior. And I pray for any soul here who is in the midst of a crisis now and they're tempted to flirt with other means to try to solve their problems, that you would teach them and drive them back to your word, to your commands, to your people, to the gathering of the saints, and to the read and preached word, and that you would use these in their lives to conform them into the image of Christ and to give them the hope and strength and support that they need. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.